Matthew 26, we have followed, if you have been with us during these weeks of the past 2 months or so, I suppose, we have followed Peter's spiritual progress, and we have watched him in the school of discipleship as the Lord Jesus has sought to mold and form him and make him into the kind of man who will be one of God's most significant servants in the whole of history. And there is a tremendously painful molding and forming that goes on through the whole of Peter's spiritual life. To us, the immense encouragement is that out of this poor, unlikely material that is so openly described to us in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to make ultimately a vessel for his glory, a man who became a spiritual giant, who to us might well have been a write-off. Now that's the point about studying these passages which deal with Peter's ultimate collapse, his denial, the nadir that he reached in his spiritual life when he went out and wept bitterly. At that point, most of us would have said, he is written off for good now. Whatever can become of that man, he may be sustained and keep a respectable appearance for the rest of his Christian life, but the great hopes are clearly dashed. But you see, God views such occasions so differently from men. Some of you will know that I was at the Church of Scotland selection school for 3 days this week with some candidates for the ministry who were being assessed there. A painful process for them. I'm sure an exhausting one for me and for others, but one of my fellow assessors there was a minister from the West Highlands who was telling us about an occasion in his youth when, in Harris, I think it was, he was brought up. There was no running water in the house. You had to go outside for water to the well. And one Sunday they had always done this on a Saturday evening and supplied themselves with plenty of water. And one Sunday morning they found they had no water, and his mother looked at him and said, the water is done and we have none. And he said, I'll go out and get it, mother. And she said, oh, no, no. Wait till it's dark, she said. Wait till it's dark. And he said to her, but mother, God can see in the dark. And she said, oh, yes, but God is more merciful than the neighbors. And when we look at Simon Peter in his profound distress, and perhaps can see a mirror image of ourselves here, it is not in order that we might despair, but that we might grasp that standing watching him was a God whose grace abounded more than all Simon Peter's sin. And were we to anticipate the history, we would recognize that there was a day when what Jesus predicted in the words we considered last Sunday evening, when you are converted, when you are restored, when you turn again, strengthen your brethren. That day came. Now Peter's spiritual progress, as we have already discovered, is in no sense a straight ascent from what he was to what the Lord Jesus intended to make him. But one of the glorious things about Simon Peter's life and history is that God was able to bring him even through the experience of desolating failure to a place of usefulness and fruitfulness and even to a place of leadership and responsibility. But that being so, neither Peter as he lived through these days nor we as we seek to learn from them can afford to skate over the issue of Peter's collapse and denial. We need to stand and look carefully this evening at the elements in this and try to learn, facing the facts, the lessons for our own lives tonight and for the whole pattern of what God may yet make of many of us here in this church this evening. I want to speak about three things this evening surrounding Peter's denial. First of all, about the steps towards his denial. Then about the denial itself. And thirdly, about the aftermath. Now, I want to say most about the first of these three things. We will therefore concentrate on the first of them, the steps leading towards his denial. And I want to say less about the denial itself and a word as we finish about the aftermath of it. Let me first of all point out to you then that this collapse of Peter's was not really a sudden thing at all. It was something which had been building up for months and possibly for years before. Of course the collapse was sudden. Of course the man who was protesting his confidence as to his perseverance as a disciple, he suddenly became something totally different to the eyes of other men, and the collapse was a shattering blow to many people. It was something that did appear to be sudden, but in fact it had been building up for a long time. In that sense, if you could have taken away the screen that covered Peter's spiritual history in reality, there is a sense in which his denial of Jesus was not at all a surprise. I remember reading years ago of a terrible flood which destroyed a whole village in France. Millions of gallons of water poured down from a dam in the mountains above. It burst its retaining wall and the village was, as it were, swept away and hundreds of people were drowned. It was something that hit the headlines in the paper. It was an astonishing shock to the whole of that area of France. But it was not a sudden disaster, because up there in the hidden reaches of the mountains, the concrete had been crumbling for a long time. It transpired that there were two men to whom nobody would listen. And they had paid regular visits there. They had watched it happen. They had seen the cracks appearing. They had realized that the cement was beginning to crumble. And they had a foreboding of this disaster. But the day came when the signs having been ignored, it was only a matter of time. It's the same with the tree that falls in the gale. It's a sudden tragedy as this great, strong-looking tree collapses, but it's not really sudden so often, because inside there has been a quiet, hidden rot that has been going on, that has made that day inevitable come the first storm. Spiritual collapses like Peter's are often like this. And this is where we can learn so many lessons. I remember being at a conference years ago, again in the north of Scotland, when someone was describing at the meeting we had been at that evening the wonders of God restoring him from the most appalling collapse, and how he had been raised up again from that, and several people as we sat having tea afterwards said, what a glorious thing to be restored like that. How wonderful to prove God raising you up again after that kind of disaster. You almost feel it would have been worth experiencing that, to have experienced what he experienced. And a wise old Highland godly man in the corner said, yes, it's very wonderful to be restored, but it's even more wonderful to be kept. And that's why we need to look at these steps towards decay and denial. Let's try to learn these lessons then, first of all. There are at least three steps that can be identified, which are steps leading towards Peter's denial of Jesus. And the first is obvious, and it's this. It's a refusal to submit to the cross. A refusal deep down in Peter's character to submit to the cross. It's something which is noticeable again and again and again. As Jesus seeks to form and mold Peter's life and character, the real issue in his spiritual development appears to be this, that he refused to submit to the cross and all that the cross implied, both for Jesus and for himself. Do you remember in Matthew 16, after Peter's confession that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus begins to explain the centrality of the cross in salvation and therefore in discipleship. And we read that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and said, this be far from thee, Lord. His confession and Jesus' congratulation, blessed art thou, Simon, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, that thrilled and blessed Peter. But when he began to talk to him about the cross, the anguish, the humiliation, the agony that he was to bear, and by implication that they were to share in, Peter said, this be far from you, Lord. And he began to rebuke him and declared openly his hostility to the whole idea. Peter did not want this humiliation for Jesus or for himself. And the idea of following a crucified, rejected Messiah who would save by his death and call his disciples to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him was the point at which again and again Peter turned away. Now the reason for that is very simple. It is that what Jesus was touching at this point was Peter's self-love. It was self as the enthroned Lord of Peter's life, the secret idol that he worshipped. Do you know how we sing? The idols that are on thy throne, we sing about. Help me to tear them from thy throne and worship only thee. What is our secret idol? Well, Peter makes it very clear. Our secret idol is our self. Our self-love, our self-worship, our self-interest, our self-centeredness. And that is what all the teaching about the cross was reaching and touching and designing to slay. Bill Dunlop read these words to us some time ago. You will be sorry to know that he is still unwell. We miss him grievously and pray for him regularly. He read these words to us. An uncrucified self will allow a man to go anywhere, to suffer anything, to gain any reputation. It will consent to live in a hovel or a garret if that be the price of survival. It will bear any sacrifice, suffer any loss, if only its life may be spared. And it's this that makes Peter follow afar off. So far, you see, he would allow Jesus to come. The whole business of following the Lord Jesus was attractive to him until it came to this issue. And there is a sense, you see, in which this is the fundamental issue, because the choice, the two roads on which you and I may travel, are either denying self or denying Jesus. And when we reject and are hostile to the whole idea of the Lord Jesus dealing with our self-love, then there is a sense in which it is only a matter of steps until, refusing to deny self, we deny Him. And gradually they're developed because of this, you see. There developed a detachment between Peter and Jesus. Do you know this kind of thing? It's so easy to see it developing in our spiritual lives. And none of us is protected from this, you see. My dear friends, none of us is inoculated against it. Prominence in Christian service does not insulate you against this particular area of the devil's sifting. Indeed, sometimes prominence in Christian service can be the snare which makes us unwilling for Jesus really to deal with self. And slate. But it's this spirit of detachment, you know. An involvement, but a detachment. Keeping ourselves at a distance from the Master's deepest purposes for our lives. So he was refusing, basically, the cost of discipleship, because the cost of discipleship is not giving up my right to comfort. We've been so conscious today of the real courage that Sheena Buchanan is showing in going out to Somalia and giving up comfort and security and everything else. But my dear friends, I want to say to you with great love for Sheena this evening that the real cost of discipleship is not giving up our right to our comfort or our right to our future or anything else like that. It is giving up the right to ourselves and being ready to hear and heed Jesus' voice. If any man will follow me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. So the first step to denial was a refusal of the cross. The second, which is really another side of the same spirit, is a persistent self-confidence. Notice chapter 26, verse 31, for example. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter declared to him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus tried again. "Truly I say to you, this very night before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Now that was a spirit of self-confidence. As Peter said to Jesus, "You can count on me, Lord," he said. "I know that you can't really be too sure of that motley crowd around us, but you can count on me. Of all people, you can count on me Do you notice how this self-confidence even reaches to the point of an intellectual arrogance that denies the truth of what Jesus is saying? Jesus said, now he has confessed him to be the Son of God, God of very God in his nature and being. And he says, you will all fall away because it is written, and he brings the authority of Scripture before them. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And Peter says, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. So here is this intellectual arrogance that argues with God. It's extraordinary. And then again he persists in it when Jesus personalizes the issue and says to him, Peter, I say to you, this very night before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter says, never. Now do you see how the spirit of self-confidence, which derives from refusing the cross to be laid over our self-life, it burgeons out into every sphere of life. It's this that produces the kind of intellectual arrogance that argues with God, denies Holy Scripture, and makes a man inflated with a sense of his own wisdom. We are the people, and wisdom begins with us. Now you will know, I hope, that I would want to stand for the maximum employment of a man's intellect in the service of God. And I would want to press upon people the need to use whatever intellectual powers God has given them in exploring his truth. But I want to say this to you, and I want to say it to those of you who are students especially. There is an intellectual arrogance in the presence of God and his holy word which derives from refusing the cross in your life. I was speaking to a student this week and quoted something out of Scripture to him. I've honestly forgotten what it was now. And when I did, he said, so what? Now, not so many of us here this evening would do that. But I want to say to you that in our life and practice, in our daily behavior, we can be doing precisely that to God, but it begins in the mind. And so much in terms of discipleship and usefulness depends on a man being ready to lay his intellect at the foot of the cross of Jesus. Because that's the only place where it will become truly fruitful. That's the only place where it will become truly stimulated. And Peter teaches us that lesson so much. You find the same spirit of self-confidence in the feet washing, where Jesus comes to wash the disciples' feet, and first Peter refuses, as he refuses the cross, you see. He refuses this self-humbling servant figure, which clearly he recognized as being the figure of the servant Messiah. He refuses this, but then when Jesus presses it upon him, he says, no, no, not washing my feet. My head and my hands, everything, he said, not just my feet, you're wrong about this. Not just the feet, he says, head and hands too. Arguing with Jesus. Now, my dear friends, there are so many of us who really need to get this issue settled. Intellectually, I mean. Have you got this settled? before God in relation to His Word when God speaks? Have you got the issue settled about where your intellect is? Is it laid at the feet of Jesus? Now at this stage in Peter's life, he is so full of self-confidence. I will never deny you. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. He is so full of self-confidence that he's really going to be of very little use to Jesus. And it increasingly looks as if he's going to have to learn the lesson painfully. It's one of the most painful lessons to learn, you know. The lesson that Paul encapsulated in these words, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Now is that where you stand this evening? I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And Peter was going to have to come to that point with tears and bitter repentance. That is the point to which he came. But it was not a permanent lesson. He had to learn it again and again and again. Do you remember even in the book of Acts when God is teaching him about the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles and the basket of fruit is let down before him and it contains all kinds of different things that Peter would call unclean and God says to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord. That's a strange combination of language, if ever there was one, if you thought of it. Not so, Lord. And you know, no man can say these two things together. Either you say not so and you dare not take Lord on your lips, or you say Lord and you dare not take not so on your lips. Peter, I say, had to learn the lesson, oh so painfully. The lesson that it's not great successes, it's not great men of strength who boast in their perseverance that God uses. The thing is, you see, that God is in the habit of using nobodies. If you're a great somebody, if you're a great guy and have a great sense of your own importance, God will pass you by. I always remember Campbell Morgan reading Campbell Morgan, saying in his book on one occasion how he had come to that crossroads in his life at one stage when God began to speak to him about this whole issue of being absorbed with a sense of his own importance. And those of you who don't know Campbell Morgan, he was a man who stood out in his generation as a mighty man of God and a mighty minister of God's word immediately before Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel. But Campbell Morgan tells about the day when he woke up in the middle of the night and heard God saying to him, as it were, what is it going to be, a great, great preacher or my messenger? And he saw the possibilities of his becoming a man of great renown and great fame. And then he seemed to see God touching him on the back and saying, preach on, great preacher, without me. And he said, in the early light of morning, he wept by his bedside over his false ambition. And he said, your messenger, Lord, as you will choose. You see your calling, brethren, says Paul to the Corinthians, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many powerful, not many noble, but God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being should glory in his presence. And here's the third step to failure, just a word about it. It was a failure to watch and pray. That is what Jesus identifies to Peter several times, but you can see it no further away than this chapter 26 of Matthew, verses 40 and 41. In Gethsemane, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray." Not because, as I have read some people saying, because Jesus needed somebody to pray with him and watch with him at that hour. He says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now you will notice that Jesus, through these days, endured trials and mockings and pains and sufferings and humiliations far beyond anything that Peter knew. And I want to ask you the question again this evening. What was the difference between the man Christ Jesus and the man Simon Peter that made the one endure and the other fail? Well, may I tell you? It is that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed and Peter slept. That's the difference. Now let me turn with you to the denial itself. And I did promise that I wanted to speak only more shortly about this. You notice from verse 69 onwards how it is itself a progress. It's a progressive thing. Sin is a progressive thing. In verse 70, Peter feigns dullness of understanding. A maid comes up to him as he sits outside in the courtyard and says, "You also were with Jesus, the Galilean." But Peter feigns dullness of understanding. "I do not know what you mean," he says. Fine, he knew what she meant. It was as clear as daylight. There was no possibility of his misunderstanding. He was dissembling. The man was a deceiver. He was dealing in untruth already. And you see, that's where sin gets you and bears you along. Isn't it Sir Walter Scott who says, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." And then in verse 71, she repeats it to the crowd. She says to them, or another maid, one of the other gospels says it was the same one, said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it, this time with an oath. And then the bystanders come together and bring the same challenge to him. They say, "Your accent betrays you. You speak with a North Country accent. We know that you were with Jesus of Nazareth." And now he begins to curse and swear. Because, you see, he wants to show them that he's one of themselves, not one of Jesus' company, one of them. And that's his problem. He wants to ingratiate himself with the wrong people. You notice that? What a mob to want to ingratiate yourself with. Have you thought about that? What a collection of specimens to want to please. But he wanted to ingratiate himself with them, and so he started to curse and swear and with oath to deny that he had ever known Jesus. "I don't belong to him. I know nothing of him. And I'm really one of you." You know, Peter remembered that when he wrote his letters. And one of them, the first letter in chapter 4, do you remember how he says there, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal." This is chapter 4, verse 12 of 1 Peter. "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Oh, what the man learned. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed," he says, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or a wrongdoer, or a mischief maker yet. If one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Oh, he was speaking out of the hard school of experience. But under that name, let him glorify God. Now, he's going to give us a reason for that in a moment. But just catch this. He says, under that name, the name of Jesus, let him glorify God. Is that how you go out into the world? Is that the spirit that catches your soul in the world? Bearing the name of Jesus and glorifying God before this pathetic, sick and dying world. Is that how you go out? Or are you trying to ingratiate yourself with them? Listen to the reason Peter gives in verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? And if the righteous man is scarcely saved, where will the impious and sinner appear? If judgment begins at the house of God, what is the end of those who will not obey the gospel? What is he saying? Now he says, my beloved, we need to have the utmost pity for those who are outside of Christ and do not obey the gospel. They are poised, waiting for judgment. That's the picture of this world out into which you go in the days of this coming week. That is the picture of all the godless, priceless world in which you live and labor. It is waiting to be dissolved by God and judged. And will you try to wheedle yourself into their favor by cursing the name? That's what Peter says. Oh, but some of us do it. Do we not? If I know my own heart at all, most of us do it. But oh, how distorted our thinking is, that we try to cultivate that world, that bubble, which is just a drop of dirty water when it's punctured. That's the denial. What about the aftermath? Well, I suppose about that we'll learn next Sunday evening mainly, but let me say a word to you about Jesus looking at Peter. We read that immediately, the end of verse 74, immediately the cock crowed. I was reading an article this week from a very odd source, the Swedish Journal of Theology, and it had a long account of the number of times in the night when the cock crowed, and they had deduced, I suppose some men have to spend their time on this kind of thing, but they had deduced that it was 3 o'clock in the morning when the cock crowed this time. And in that hour of the night, Simon Peter saw Jesus looking at him. What did it mean? I don't think it meant, I told you so. I think it was really saying, I love you still. And Peter wept bitterly because he remembered. I'm sure he remembered a great deal more than just the prophecy of the denial. And I think that look was the look of a Savior who even at that moment was praying for him. Simon, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Now Peter might fall, But the Lord Jesus, if ever he prayed for Simon Peter, it was in that moment. It was the look of the Savior, of whom it was said, a bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench. And Peter lay down there a bruised reed indeed, and the light had almost gone out, but the Lord Jesus was yet to come down and to take him up in the hands that were able to mold and form out of him something glorious and beautiful for his name. But he wept bitterly. Thank God, he took his tears and his repentance to the right place. I was saying last week, I think, that that ultimately is the great difference between Judas and Peter. Judas took his sorrow to worldlings like himself, who said to him, see to it, we're not interested. Peter, thank God, took his sorrows to Jesus, and his failure, and the broken bits. And Jesus made a man out of him. It may be painful, but God can do it for every one of us. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, you are such a very wonderful Savior and friend. We are astonished at the fickleness of our hearts that we could ever drift from you, far less deny you. And we see all the evidences of remaining sin in our hearts that we do it. But oh, we bless you that you are the God who has said, I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely. I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten. Lord, come and touch our lives tonight to that end. For Christ our Savior's sake, amen.